Okay, let me ask you to stand, and we're going to continue in Hebrews chapter 11. We left off last week with verse 16, and I want to read just about three or four verses tonight as we stand, and then we will begin to dig into the Word. But starting with verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. You may be seated. We spent last week, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11. And as I shared with you, what we have seen in Hebrews is the writer is trying to basically set these new Hebrew believers straight. He is concerned about them drifting back under the law. And so he is trying to show them in no uncertain terms that their salvation was never accomplished by their works. It was never accomplished by following the law, and it will not be maintained by following the law. So he has given them a lot of doctrine to prove that, and has shown how Jesus is superior to all that has gone before in Judaism, and that all that has gone before is merely a picture of what was to come, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that they have seen before. So he has the doctrinal chapters, and then he has moved into the application chapters. And we've spent a couple of weeks talking about application. And as we began last week, we talked about this chapter being such a beautiful chapter, very familiar chapter, and one that is known as the roll call of faith, where we see Old Testament saints being commended by God, not for what they did. Well, we could say it this way. In some sense, they have been commended for what they have done, but what they did was done because of their faith. And there's a big difference. See, we will be rewarded as well for our works, but only those works that are done by faith. If it's not done by faith, it becomes wood, hay, and stubble. So we see this beautiful list of these Old Testament saints who are being commended for their faith. And as I shared with you, if you want to sum up Hebrews, it is two words, by faith. And I took the time today to count the number of times that by faith is used in the book of Hebrews. Interestingly enough, it is used right at the very end of chapter 10 for the first time, where the writer is quoting from Habakkuk. Verse 10:38. But my righteous one will live by faith. That's the first time that it's listed. All the rest, or that the words by faith are used, all the rest of the usages are in chapter 11. And in chapter 11 alone, by faith is used 22 times. Now, that number, as I counted it, was significant to me. Now, I don't want to read more into this than is there, because I know that the chapter divisions were not inspired. You know, that God didn't have chapter numbers. But it's interesting to me that there's 22 in chapter 11, because 22 is an important number in Judaism. Because there are, for example, in Psalm 119, which is about the Word of God, there are 22 sections. And you know why there are 22 sections? Because there are 22 letters to the Hebrew alphabet. And so I just thought that was interesting. Just a little aside. Probably no significance when it comes to Hebrews 11. But in any case, by faith is mentioned a total of 23 times in Hebrews, 22 times in chapter 11 alone. So as we come to today's lesson, of course it starts like so many of the other verses that we've seen in chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. And then he goes on to say, he who had received the promises, or we could say the covenants of God, and we saw where God gave him the covenant, we've talked about that many times, this covenant that through him all the world would be blessed, says, he who had received that, the covenant, was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Now, as you look at this, of course, it's the story from Genesis chapter 22, and you see Abraham being told of God to go to the area of Moriah and to sacrifice his son there on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. And so he takes his son there, and in that passage it's stressed several times that he is his only son. Now, of course, we know that at this point, he actually has another son, doesn't he? He has Ishmael. But Ishmael is not the son of promise. He is not the son of the covenant. So in this sense, Isaac is Abraham's only son. And as we see him willingly obeying God, submitting to God's will, to take his son there to sacrifice him, what does that give us a picture of? It's the picture of what is to come. Really the literal, the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant. God sending his one and only son to sacrifice him. So it says here, when God tested him, he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. But he did it by faith. Abraham, realizing that obeying God, that just the act of obeying God, was not going to make him righteous before God. Obeying God by faith, on the other hand, will. Submitting by faith, will. So by faith, Abraham, when tested, offered Isaac. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God had given Abraham the covenant. But then what does he do? He tests him. And see, God has given us promises too. And he has given us faith. But what does he do to grow that faith? He gives us tests. He gives us trials. He gives us tribulations to walk through. And if you're one of these people that wants a life of what I call easy believism, then you're in the wrong Bible study. Because I believe, and I could support it with hundreds if not thousands of scriptures, that how God strengthens and develops and grows our faith is through testing. How many times have you had your faith grown through what we would consider to be an easy time, when there's smooth sailing? But how many times do you look back in your life and say, it was here at this difficulty, it was here at this trial, it was here at this one that God taught me a lesson, that I grew closer, that I understood, that I was given an understanding of the Scriptures, that God opened up something to me, that He revealed Himself to me in a special way. It is almost exclusively during those difficult times. I won't say always, but I would say more often than not, it's going to happen during the difficult times, what we would consider to be difficult. And you know what that says to me? That we need to change our thinking. Because what we consider to be bad is not. See, he says he will work all things together for the good of those who are called by him. And so what we consider to be bad, he's using for good. So doesn't that make it good? By definition, it has to. And so here he says he's going to test Abraham. And what a test it was. To ask him to give up the very one who is the closest to him that he has waited 100 years for. I mean, he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. It was a miracle of God that God did, and now God says, I want you to give him up. And of course, we know the rest of the story. We know that there was a ram that was caught in the thicket. And as I've taught this to you before, I know we have a lot of new people in here, but let me just briefly share with you where it talks about the ram being caught in the thicket in Genesis 22. It makes it sound like the ram is walking along and gets caught in the shrubbery. Not at all. Because in the Hebrew, what it says is, basically, the thought is that the ram caught himself in the thicket, offered himself up to be the substitutionary sacrifice. In the same way that Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. You know, I remember when the Passion of the Christ came out, and there was this big to-do in the media about, oh, it's anti-Semitic, you know, because it shows the Jews being so against Jesus. Well, I would say, well, it was more against the Italians, the Romans, you know, because of how they beat Christ so brutally. But what does the Bible tell us about who put Christ on the cross? We did. We put him on because of our sin. But what did Jesus say? He came willingly to die for our sin. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I pick it up. I will pick it up again. He says, this command I have received from my Father. You see, the Father commanded him to lay his life down, but he also commanded him to pick it back up again. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what happened. Now, it says here, he was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Meaning, it is through him that the covenant will be fulfilled. Now, put yourself in Abraham's shoes, or sandals, if you will, for a minute. He believes God, doesn't he? Because it says here, by faith he did this. So if you think through it logically, here's what he thought. If God is asking me to give up my son, to sacrifice him, and if God is faithful to his covenant, which I believe he is, then God is going to raise my son from the dead. Now, had that ever happened before? Anywhere in the Scriptures before that we saw anybody raised from the dead? No. No. So here Abraham is, I mean, you know, we could say, well, look at all the history that we have. You know, the people that Jesus raised from the dead, and that Jesus was raised from the dead. And in the Old Testament, we see Elijah raise somebody from the dead, and Elisha raises somebody from the dead. But Abraham didn't have that. And yet he still, by faith, was willing to take his son and sacrifice him. But he thought through it, and he said, but God told me that the covenant will be fulfilled not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. Therefore, God must be going to raise him from the dead. It's incredible, isn't it? Well, you know what? We see it in Genesis 22, if you'll turn there for just a second. Genesis 22, verse 4. Listen what he says before he takes Isaac up the hill to sacrifice him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there." He points to the place where the sacrifice is going to take place. And he says, "We will worship, and then we," not I, "we will come back to you." What does that tell you about his faith? He believed that God was going to raise his son from the dead. Because he believed he was going to have to sacrifice him. And of course, we know that God stopped him. And he said, "Now I know." Well, God knew already. But you know, I think God was teaching Abraham something, and I think now Abraham knew for a fact he had true faith in God. Don't you think his faith was greatly strengthened during this time? All right, back to Hebrews. Verse 19. Abraham reasoned, and I love that because we can reason through the things of God. I think it's difficult as an unbeliever because God's wisdom is foolishness to us. But as a believer, what used to seem foolish becomes reasonable because we begin to understand who God is and how He works. We understand what His character is and what His nature is. I love when Paul is standing before Festus at Caesarea by the sea, standing trial before he's shipped to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. And Festus says to Paul, "Paul, your great learning has driven you insane." And Paul responds, he says, "Oh, contrary." He says, "No." He says, "No. What I am saying is true and reasonable." You see, it can be reasoned through. So Abraham here reasoned through the things of God. He reasoned through God's nature, and his nature was to be faithful. So if God had said, "The promise is going to be fulfilled through Isaac," then Isaac is going to be raised from the dead. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, even though it had never happened before. That's incredible, isn't it? That's kind of mind-blowing to me. And then it says, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Well, you know, as I teach this story in Jerusalem when we first arrived there, I love to share the symbolism of Genesis 22 with what happens on the cross. And it says that he received Isaac back from death. You know how long it was between the time God told him to go to Moriah in Jerusalem and the time that he actually took Isaac up on the hill? 3 days. And so in Abraham's mind, his son is as good as dead for 3 days. And then he receives him back from the dead. Isn't that beautiful? And when they're there, it says that Abraham places the wood for the sacrifice on Isaac's back and he carries it up the hill. Does that sound familiar? I mean, there's just so many similarities. It's beautiful. The ram is caught in the thicket. You know what the thicket is? A thorn bush. Crown of thorns. I mean, it all comes into play. God's pictures are perfect. And they're fulfilled perfectly. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Now, which one was the older of the two? Esau. And should have gotten what kind of an inheritance, do you know? double portion. Now, if there are only two of them, that would mean that Esau would get two-thirds of the estate. He traded it away, didn't he? It says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Beautiful passage in Genesis where we see Joseph blessing all the sons, or Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph and all of his sons. Jacob, of course, his name being changed to Israel, and the 12 tribes coming from him. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Now, you know, I've had people ask me from time to time about cremation. That's one of the questions that was asked one time in one of our Q&A times in this class about whether people should be cremated or not. And although the Bible doesn't address it directly, and although I don't have a huge problem with cremation, we do see, for example, when Jesus' body was taken off the cross, we see the great care that was given to it and placed in the tomb. And here we see Joseph in Egypt making sure that his body is taken out of Egypt when the children of Israel leave and taken to the promised land. And so, you know, for what it's worth, I'm not planning on being cremated. But again, I don't know that it makes a huge difference, but that's why I've chosen that. Now, of course, Joseph gave these instructions about his bones. Let's look at that for just a minute. Go to Genesis 50, verse 24. Genesis 50, it's the last chapter of Genesis, verse 24. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see the faith here? You see his belief in the covenant? Again, the idea, the Old Testament saints were not saved by following the law. They weren't saved by doing the sacrifices, as I've heard people say from time to time. They were saved by their belief in the covenant that God would send a Savior, looking forward to the cross as we look back to the cross. Verse 25, and Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Turn to Exodus 13, 19. It says here that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Now, how long of a time period had elapsed from the time that Joseph said that? 400 years. Long time. But he made them swear, and they remembered the promise. And they took his bones to the promised land. Turn to Joshua 24:32. Joshua 24:32. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem, in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. So there he was, buried kind of in central Israel, just as he had asked. And as we see, it was by faith that he even asked the question. Back in Hebrews 11, verse 22, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Now, it would have been very easy, wouldn't it, over, say, a period of 400 years, when you're in slavery, to ultimately say, I don't believe Abraham's covenant. I mean, God promised us that we were His chosen people and that He was going to do something special with us and He was going to give us this land way to the east. And here we are in slavery for 400 years. But they didn't forget. And Joseph said, basically, I know we're enslaved here, but a time is coming when God will send a deliverer, and we will be taken from here, and we will go to the promised land. And he wanted to be buried there. Verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, it's interesting, as I read this tonight, you know what it makes me think about? Is abortion. You know, today, we serve the God of convenience. And here, by faith, Moses' parents disobeyed the state who was commanding that the children be killed. They were putting their own lives in jeopardy. And that they realized God had given them no ordinary child. And there is no ordinary child. They were not afraid of the king's edict. It's this idea, as Jesus said, fear him. Don't fear what man can do to you. Fear him who can send you to hell for eternity. You know, there's a greater one to fear, God the Father. Now, of course, abortion is a sin that God forgives. And before we're too critical of people, the Bible says that if we have ever hated anybody in our heart, we have murdered. But here, by faith, Moses' parents hid him. They did it by faith. They realized he was a gift from God and that God was going to do something great. They trusted God for that. So you could look at it and say, kind of like Abraham reasoned, if God gave them a child that was no ordinary child, in spite of what the king said, God would make a way for that child to be protected. They reasoned through God's character, just like Abraham did. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, just so you have the time frame here, this is about 3,500 years ago. long time ago, about I have a date in my Bible that says 1446 B.C., when he grew up, he could have had all of the trappings of Egypt, probably the greatest power on the face of the earth at that time. In fact, Egypt at that time controlled much of Israel. When we go to Beth Shan, there is a tell there, which is a hill. And at the very top of the hill is evidence that the Egyptians were there. The excavations have unearthed some Egyptian monuments. I've seen them. When we go to Caesarea Philippi, in the very northern part of Israel, there is the foundation of an old Egyptian temple there. So Egypt had a vast empire. And Moses, being the son, the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, could have had all that the world offers. And he refused it. Do you see any analogy there to something that took place in Jesus' life? When Satan tempted him and offered him the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor, Moses knew it was only temporary. Verse 25, listen to this. This is not name it, claim it theology, okay? This is not naming and claiming your problems away. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Or you could say for even a short time. He chose to be mistreated. Have you ever done that? A lot of times we do it, I think, without thinking about it. When we do what is right, we can expect sometimes to be mistreated. And when you are, just remember that you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's a good thing. But he chose to be mistreated rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. There's a ton in this verse. First of all, to be disgraced for the sake of Christ is where we want to be. It's where we should desire to be. But notice how he uses Christ and Moses together. Moses was looking forward to the Christ, the Messiah. That's what the word means. In the Hebrew, it's Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. He's looking forward to the Messiah, the Deliverer. And what did he become? He became a Christ type in the Old Testament. He became the Deliverer of Egypt, of Israel from Egypt. And Israel, of course, is a picture of the church that is to come. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater importance than the treasures of Egypt. Now, Egypt today, as you've heard me say before, is a third world country. And that is basically prophesied in the scriptures. God said that he would judge them forever and that he would bless his people. And I've shared with you the difference between being in Israel and the difference of being in Egypt. And it's vastly different. You can hardly breathe the air. You can't drink the water. You have to be careful what you eat in Egypt. And there's just a huge amount of poverty. A vast difference. But that has not always been the case. When we go to Egypt, and I do like to go there, and I like to see the contrast, if you will, and see the fulfillment of God's Word. But when we go there, we go to the museum in Cairo, and they have one whole floor there dedicated to King Tutankhamun, who was a boy king. And as you know, in 1922 is when his tomb was discovered. And I think it's the only tomb that was found completely intact from any of the pharaohs. And he was just a boy king. He didn't live long enough to be a great conqueror and do great things. Yet it boggles the mind to see all the stuff that was in his tomb. And how everything, I mean every side of every box, every utensil, everything has beautiful art on it, and most of it is covered with gold. It is phenomenal. I cannot stress enough. And yet, he was a nothing king. Okay? And here, it says that Moses thought that the disgrace of Christ, receiving disgrace for the sake of Christ, was of greater value than the greatest treasures of Egypt, which really is incalculable. And then it tells us why he thought that. Because he was looking forward to his reward. You see, he was looking forward to the day when Christ would come and claim his church. He was looking forward to an eternal reward, not a temporary reward. Verse 27, I love this verse. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he left Egypt. You see, he could have had it all, but he left. He turned his back on all the stuff of this world and headed out into the wilderness. Why? Because God said, I will work through you and you will be a deliverer and you will lead my people across. I'm not sending you out to kill them in the wilderness. Now, of course, we know what happened. Because of the lack of faith of the people and because of Moses disobeying what God clearly told him, he was not allowed to go in to the promised land. But I believe he's in heaven. And God took him to Mount Nebo. And that's one of the places we go to in Jordan, and it's awesome. And when you stand on Mount Nebo, it says that God showed Moses all of the promised land. Now, can you see it all from there? No. You can see on a clear day, all the way to Jerusalem. You can see Bethany, certainly Jericho, which is just across the Jordan Valley. You can see the Dead Sea. You can see a lot of the Jordan Valley. It's an incredible view. But I believe God did a miracle. And he showed him the entire Holy Land from there. And then it says that God took him and he buried him. And it says, no one knows where his tomb is to this day, meaning to this day, although the Arabs have a tomb on the other side of Jordan called the Tomb of Moses. So go figure. Don't confuse them with the facts. All right. It says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. We take so much, or we place so much emphasis on seeing, and seeing is believing. Believing is seeing. he believed. Therefore, he saw him who is invisible. Verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. The Passover, the sprinkling of blood on the doorpost. He kept it by faith. So that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Of course, we've talked about this many times. Remember, it wasn't what the people had done for the angel to pass over. It wasn't their works that saved them. It was the fact that they were in the safe place with the blood on the door and the angel passed over. It's not about the works. Verse 29. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Now, of course, there's evidence today, great evidence of this, that has been found on the eastern shore of the Red Sea. I've seen photographs of chariot wheels from under there, and they know there is a relatively shallow land bridge from where the Bible says the children of Israel walked to and where they ended up on the other side, where this miracle most likely took place. I mean, you know, it's really not a matter of having the facts about whether or not somebody believes, because there are plenty of facts. There's tons of evidence to back up the Bible. There's tons of evidence to back up the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It comes down to faith. And by faith, the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. It's beautiful, isn't it? What does God do? He makes a dry path in the sea. And then what does he say in the Old Testament? He also puts streams in the desert. Only God can make a dry path in the sea and put water in the desert. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Now, I love going to Jericho because it's you can really see when you stand on the top of that tell that is ancient Jericho, the hill, you can see how small it is and how the Bible, it makes sense that they could have marched around it 7 times in a day. I used to think as a kid, you know, I grew up in Atlanta, and I thought, well, how could you march around a city 7 times in a day? I mean, Atlanta at the time was not huge, nothing like it is today, but even so, that seemed impossible to me. Well, you can visualize it when you're there. But by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. What was the weapon that they used for the walls to fall? Faith. It's faith. God said, I have given Jericho to you. It's a done deal. And of course, they blew the trumpets and the wall fell. The ram's horn. Verse 31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Amazing, isn't it? By faith, the prostitute Rahab, even a prostitute, is listed here in the roll call of faith. You see how God can forgive any sin? So, I don't care what your past is. You don't know all about my past. But God has forgiven me of some horrible things. And I'm sure He's forgiven you of some horrible things. And here, by faith, even a prostitute, one of the lowest of society that we think of, is listed in this roll call of faith. Why? Because she welcomed the spies by what? Faith. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 6, verse 25. And as you're turning to Joshua 6, let me just remind you of what it says about Abel back in verse 4 of Hebrews 11. It says, by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. You remember we talked about that? That here we are today talking about Abel. And even though he's dead, he still speaks. His testimony is still alive. And look what it says about Rahab in Joshua 6:25. Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. Now, is she alive today? Well, it's interesting. You know, I just shared with you this idea of to this day means to this day. It means what it says. And in the Hebrew, that's exactly what it means. When you see to this day, it means to the time of the reading of this. And so Rahab lives among the Israelites to this day. Now, she was not an Israelite, was she? No. She was a Gentile. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. This, of course, is the lineage of Jesus. And we're not going to go through the entire thing, but I want you to notice something. This is the same Rahab here in the line of Christ. Verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. You know how many women are listed here? Four. Four women in this lineage in Matthew. The first one is in verse 3. At the very end it says, Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Do you remember who Tamar was? She was the wife of Judah. She actually had been married to one of Judah's sons, and the son died. And another son died. And she ended up, well, I shouldn't say she was the wife of Judah, but Judah slept with her. Do you remember she disguised herself as a prostitute? And Judah slept with her? And yet she's here in the lineage of Christ. Basically a prostitute. Then we see Rahab, a prostitute. Then the next woman that we see is at the end of verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. You remember Ruth? Where was she from? Moab. Jew or Gentile? Gentile. And then we see in the next verse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Who is that? Bathsheba. So four women mentioned. Two prostitutes and one adulteress, and two of the four are Gentiles. And they end up in the lineage of Christ. Now, I share that with you to say it doesn't matter what your past is. And it's why Moses was able to look to the future. He was looking forward to his inheritance. He wasn't looking back. Because he had some bad stuff in his past too. Do you remember where he murdered a man? You see, we see it over and over again. That's why I know, among other reasons, but that's why I know that this book is of God. Because we see the frailties of mankind, and yet God uses them to His glory. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 11. And then he goes on to say, in verse 32, and what more shall I say? I mean, it's kind of like, boy, he's gotten overwhelmed with these stories. I mean, these are great stories. And it's amazing what God has done in these people's lives. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon. Oh, Gideon. The nobody. You know, I won't tell the whole story again, but Gideon is approached by the angel of the Lord, who calls him a mighty warrior. He's hiding from the enemy. He's so afraid. And he basically says, I'm the least in my family. My family's the least in Manasseh. Manasseh's the least in all of Israel. And of course, we know that Israel is the least of all nations, which is why God chose him in the first place. He's the least of the least of the least of the least. And yet he becomes exactly what God says to him, a mighty warrior. And he's listed here in the roll call of faith. Because by faith, he walked with God. And God used him. Barak, another great warrior who fought the battle with Deborah. Deborah and Barak. One of a wonderful victory over the enemies of God. Samson, one of the judges of Israel. And we know the story of Samson. Jephthah. You may not know a lot about Jephthah. How many of you want to come up here and share about Jephthah? Raise your hand. Turn to Judges 11. We're going to look at him briefly. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. Where is Gilead? Do you know? It's east of the Jordan in present-day Jordan. It says he was a mighty warrior. Gideon was a mighty warrior. It says his father was Gilead. Then look what it says. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. See how he was an outcast? So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Oh, so now they want him. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. As if to say, we're desperate. That's why. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead. So you see, God took another nobody and did something with him. And he's listed in the roll call of faith. The next one, Hebrews 11, verse 32, David. David, perfect in all his ways throughout his life, right? Nope. Became an adulterer and a murderer, and yet he's listed here. Samuel, great Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith, listen what they did, through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and what? Gained what was promised. Why? Because God is faithful. They gained what was promised. Who shut the mouth of lions? Daniel. Quenched the fury of the flames? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And escaped the edge of the sword? And listen what it says. Whose weakness was turned to strength. You see, it doesn't matter that we come into the Christian life weak. In fact, that's the way all of us come in. And it is God then who gets the glory when He turns the weakness into strength. Like Paul says, keep your finger there and go with me to 2 Corinthians 12:7. Excuse me. Paul says, after being taken up to see heaven, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but, meaning God didn't do it. But you see the sovereignty of God here, even using Satan to send a thorn into the side of Paul. And God in His sovereignty does not remove it. He says, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your strength. Is that what it says? No. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Why? So that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And only then. It wasn't about His greatness. It wasn't about Him being the Hebrew of Hebrews. It wasn't about His knowledge of the Scriptures as a Pharisee. It was about His weakness, and God could take somebody like that and use him for His glory. And that's what God did throughout the Old Testament. And Paul finally came to realize that. All right, back to Hebrews. Whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. I shared earlier about Elijah raising a widow's son from the dead. Elisha did the same thing, a son, a woman's son from the dead. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. And what he's saying is, by people who did these things by faith, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. You know, I think about people like John McCain, for example, who had the opportunity to be released, but chose to stay as a matter of principle and a matter of character. Stayed additional years in prison. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here, is having character and taking a stand for the truth of God, even when it hurts, even when it's much easier to take the other path. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. In other words, a better life. It's not about this life. It's about the next life. It's not about the goodies of this world. It is about the inheritance that we share with Christ. Verse 36. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned to death. And let me just quickly share where we see this in the Old Testament. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. Excuse me. 2 Chronicles 24:20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood before the people and said, "This is what the Lord says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, He has forsaken you." All right, now he just took a stand, didn't he? Look what happens, verse 21. But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. And you think, well, here was this righteous prophet doing what God had told him to do, and there he is getting stoned right there on the Temple Mount. How's that fair? It's not about being fair. But we're talking about him today, aren't we? And he still lives because of his testimony. And he lives in glory because he did this by faith. Now, go with me to Luke 11 for just a minute because Jesus talks about him. Luke 11, verse 45. It says, one of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Yeah, Jesus didn't pull his punches. Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." Let me tell you, that's exactly what's happening in Hebrews. The Judaizers were loading people down with more than they could carry. Jesus says, "Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in His wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.'" You see, it wasn't any surprise to God. "Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all." Now, why does he say from Abel, the blood of Abel, to the blood of Zechariah? Well, let me tell you. Abel is in what book? And where did we just see Zechariah? 2 Chronicles. Do you know what is the last book of the Old Testament in the way that the Jews line it up? Chronicles. And so what Jesus is saying is, you killed all the prophets from the beginning to the end. And their blood is on your head. And yet we stand here talking about Zechariah tonight. Back to Hebrews 11. They were stoned, verse 37. They were sawed in two. Who is that referring to? Isaiah, yes, we talked about that when we were studying Isaiah, that Isaiah lived into the reign of Manasseh. A very, very evil king, one of the most evil in all of Israel. And he hid himself in a tree. And the men of Manasseh, the Jewish tradition is, we don't see it in the Old Testament, but the tradition is that they cut down the tree with him in it. And that this is referring to him. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. Who's that referring to? Elijah. Yeah, and others. Destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. The world is not worthy of someone who walks by faith. And when you do that, what is it Jesus said? They hated me, they will hate you. And yet that should not deter us. That shouldn't even enter our minds. The world was not worthy of them. But look how they have been blessed for thousands of years because we are studying them tonight. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Doesn't sound like an easy life, does it? Doesn't sound like prosperity theology, does it? There is no prosperity theology in this book, not the kind of prosperity theology that is being taught today in so many churches. But God says, you want to be prosperous? You study this book and you be obedient to it. And you will be prosperous in His eyes regardless of how many worldly things you have. Verse 39. They were all commended for their works? No. For their faith. And then listen to this. Yet none of them received what had been promised. It's like saying, none of them saw what was to come. They didn't see the fulfillment of what was to come. But we have. We look back on 2,000 years of history and see all the evidence of Christ. They didn't have that. To me, they had to have greater faith than we have. And yet they did. They walked by faith. Verse 40. God had planned something better for us. Something better for us. What is that? The fulfillment of Christ. That's what he's talking about through the whole book. Christ is better. He's superior. His sacrifice is greater. His blood is perfect. It's a better blood. It's better than the blood of animals. It's better than the sacrifice of Abel. It's better. His priesthood is better. Everything is better. He had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And see, what we're talking about is this Jesus who was able to make people perfect, which the law did not have the power to do. The law brought death. Through Christ came truth and life, as John said. Now, how should we live in light of this? Go back to verse 4 for a second. It's talking about Abel here, and partway through the verse it says, by faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. Do you want God to speak well of your offerings? What are your offerings? What are you offering up to him? Are you offering up your walk of faith? Are you offering up your life? Are you offering up your possessions? Do you want God to speak well of you? That's what he did for Abel. God spoke well of his offerings. Turn with me to Matthew 25, verse 21. We're going to close in just a minute. This is the story, or the parable of the talents. And you know the story about one of them hid the talent, and God took it away from him and gave it to the one who had the most. But of the servants that used their talents for the Lord says to him in verse 21, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, the Lord spoke well of his offering. He offered himself. He invested himself in God's kingdom. And God multiplied that. And God spoke well of his offering. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. And then listen to what he says. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. You see, in this life, you may be in charge of very few things. And you may say, well, I have a somewhat meager existence. But as we're going to see next week, God has a race marked out for you. And you are exactly where he wants you to be. And he can use you if you will walk by faith. And if you will do that, someday you will be put in charge of many things. And then he says, come and share your master's happiness. I like the King James better here. He says, enter into the joy of the Lord, of your Lord. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I can't help but think that these Jews who heard Jesus say that were taken back to a verse in the Old Testament, Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so if you're here tonight and you think, I don't have anything to offer the Lord, offer Him your weakness. Offer Him your nothingness. Because He can transform even our worst weaknesses, our worst faults, into the greatest strengths and the greatest blessings. Because He's just given us a whole list of people that He's done that for. And the beautiful thing is, God does not change. So what He did for those people in that list in Hebrews 11, He will do and is doing today. He's the same God, the same Christ, the same Lord, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Let's pray. Oh, faithful Lord, how great you are. And Lord, we come before you, and I know I've been reminded tonight, and I'm sure others have, of the times that we have been so unfaithful. And Lord, my prayer is that we would lay that at the foot of the cross tonight. That we would come, and in our weakness, recognizing who we are, that you would give us spiritual eyes to see you and recognize who you are, that we would see our weakness compared to your strength, that we would see our meagerness compared to your greatness, that we would surrender ourselves to you. Give us faith, O Lord, that the world would know that we know you, that you are our God, that the God of Israel is the God of us. May you receive glory, is my prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen.